I'm excited and disappointed this morning. The OCD side of Sam is a little bit disappointed because, as we're going to find out, the next two chapters in 2 Corinthians, they really, 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 really go together. And I didn't want to split them up. So all weekend, I pulled my hair out trying to figure out a terse way to deliver two chapters. And if you're already there at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you'll see there's 24 verses just in 8 alone. But I was like, I can do this. This will be my next challenge. I've had other challenges teaching on a Sunday morning. I already see a couple people shaking their heads. As you can see, I did change my mind. Part one. So this will be to be continued. So we'll cover one chapter this morning. But I did go nuts trying to find a way to not have to split them apart. Once again, that OCD side of me coming out. These two chapters, it has been said, contain the most specific instructions on what we would call New Testament church giving. And they go very well together. I actually covered this a bit in 1 Corinthians, the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. The first four verses kind of cover really quickly kind of these principles, what I would call them in giving. So if you remember, if you were here for that teaching, I kind of jumped ahead into the future to these two chapters, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and we kind of went back and forth because there was so much there just in those first four verses. So I was tempted to kind of skip through some things, but not all of you were here, right? So, and if you're like me, it's helpful to hear things more than once. We like to say we're dumb sheep. We probably don't like that too much, but we understand it's a true statement. And we do need to hear things multiple times to really get it. So hopefully that'll be helpful for you this morning. But we will just cover the one chapter. I'm sparing you and myself because it really stressed me out this weekend trying to find a way to make it work. So anyway, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we're going to start with the first six verses. He says here, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well." So I'm going to start with that verse 6, actually, because like I said, in at the end of 1 Corinthians, we kind of skipped around, skipped forward to 2 Corinthians, starting with this chapter when we were there. Now we're going to kind of go back in time. So when did this happen? Like it says in verse 6, that as so we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace. So this began, actually it was years of building up to this point of this big, massive gift that was going to be presented to the saints. So if you go with me, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And those first couple verses there, you'll see that Paul starts off saying, "Now concerning the collection for the saints." So who were these saints? If you remember, these were the very poor saints in Jerusalem. There was a, if you went to Acts, there was a prophecy that there would be a worldwide famine. And the Jewish Christians, the original, the first New Testament church that began in Jerusalem, they weren't well off to begin with. They were persecuted. They were poor to begin with. And then likely the famine also contributed to this. So they were very poor, the kind of the original church where it all began with the Jews. And then the church spread throughout the Gentile countries surrounding and just grew and caught fire. So these are the saints that Paul is making a collection for in 1 Corinthians 16:1. He says, "As I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also." And if you remember, the order wasn't to give. The order was the process of the giving, the principles of the giving, which we're going to spend a lot of time in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, kind of talking about these principles of giving, which for some of you might be really familiar with. I can tell you, I grew up in a certain denomination. Won't call out which one it is, but a lot of denominations take a more legalistic kind of approach and more Jewish approach when it comes to giving, and they call it a tithe. And that's fine. But I was raised in this kind of environment where I didn't even hear the term giving too much. The giving was like separate from the tithe. The tithing was still a requirement, and it always kind of felt like almost like a Christian taxation. It was like, you know, that's what was going on with the tithe. And tithing really isn't covered. Jesus brings it up a couple times in regards to the Jewish mind and what they thought about tithing. Tithing really isn't taught in the New Testament if you study it out. I think I mentioned this when I taught 1 Corinthians 16. That was one of the things that kind of got me out of my legalism, that topic of tithing, discovering what a tithe truly is, who it applied to, when it applied. And there was so much involved in a Jewish tithe that I wasn't tracking, and it kind of made me really dig into God's word and discover things for myself. Just this one being one of the topics. The other topic, like I mentioned in verse 2, once again back to 1 Corinthians 16, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So here's a principle. Even right here, you see that there's a principle of giving in proportion to how God has blessed you. He says, storing up as he may prosper. We see that in that verse. We also see that there's what I would call order to giving. A lot of commentators will talk about systematic giving. The early church, and we're still continuing it to this day, we're meeting on the first day of the week. That's kind of been a traditional thing that started with the New Testament church, meeting like we're doing this morning on the first day of the week. And they use that time, like we're using this morning, to give regularly to the church. So there was some order, there was a system in place on when to give. And then verse 3 and 4, we see really, I guess, what you would call transparency or accountability in giving. Verse 3 says, and when I come, whomever you approve by your letters or by credentials, I will send you to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I must go also, they will go with me. And we'll find out in 2 Corinthians that Paul didn't go with him. He sent Titus ahead to make this collection, and we'll talk about that more later. But if you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, just to give you some backstory there, that's what this collection was all about. And he says back in verse 1, what were these churches in Macedonia? So the church that was given to the saints were the poor saints in Jerusalem. Macedonia, you know, if you're into geography, probably most of us Macedonia, if we try to, you know, answer a question of where that is, probably couldn't answer if you're like me. Macedonia is what we would just call northern Greece. When you think of the churches that are in the Bible, and what churches would be encompassed in that area, think of Thessalonica, Philippi, Berea. So when you see the letter that's written to the Thessalonians and the Philippians, those are the churches that are in verse number 2, giving. They're the ones that are in verse 2 that are in a great trial of affliction. They're under severe tribulation themselves, it says. And even they're experiencing deep poverty themselves. And yet, verse 2, we see another principle in giving, and that's cheerful giving. We'll see that a lot more in chapter 9, this idea of cheerful or even hilarious giving, that even in great affliction, persecution, and deep, severe poverty, they still gave cheerfully and hilariously. They were excited, even to the point, verse 3, for I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing to give. We saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 that this notion of giving proportionally, we also see this in Acts, just some more backstory. He says in Acts 11, 29, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. Chapter 9, we're going to see this notion of giving according to your ability. as God has prospered you. We're going to see that over and over again throughout the New Testament, this notion of giving according to your ability. But verse 3 says that these Christians in Macedonia were giving not just according to their ability, but even beyond their ability. So they were going above and beyond. And on top of that, verse 4, imploring or begging us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and fellowship of the ministering of the saints. So, you know, envision these Christians that are already in deep poverty themselves. They're almost begging. I mean, they're begging Paul that they contribute and give to the saints in Jerusalem. It kind of gives me the notion that Paul probably almost felt bad even collecting from these Christians, that they were so poor that maybe they even kind of had to beg him because he was reluctant to even accept anything from them because they were so poor themselves. That's where we read the passage this morning about the widow and the two mites, that equated to her whole livelihood. While the rich were giving according to their abundance, you know, not any real skin in the game themselves because they're so blessed, here are these Christians that are likely giving almost their whole livelihood to help out the saints in Jerusalem. Beyond their ability, it says. So, verse 5, I really like, too, how it says, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us. The idea that, you know, God doesn't really need your money. He's going to take care of his saints. He's going to take care of the church. What he really wants, and what we as believers, if you're ever a collector of money for the church, you should not try to extort money from people, but you should be more concerned first and primarily that the people have given themselves to the Lord before they give to the ministry, which is not something I can say I grew up around a lot. I felt extorted a lot. If a lot of you guys grew up in environments like I grew out, I felt a lot of pressure, a lot of kind of commands, you know, more thou shalt give, you know, you're robbing God if you don't give kind of mentality. I didn't see a lot of concern for people giving their hearts to the Lord first, and don't give to the church until you've given your heart to the Lord. You know, it starts first with being a believer. That should be our biggest motivation as a church, to make sure that people believe first, and then when they do believe, that they've given their lives to the Lord. And that other stuff will come naturally. As we see, it comes to these saints in Macedonia. It comes naturally when you've given your heart to the Lord that you want to give, and according to your ability, and then to take it to the next level beyond your ability. So, verse 7, an interesting verse for me. But as you abound in everything, or as you excel in everything, is another way of saying it, in faith and speech and knowledge and all diligence and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also, or this grace, this in your giving, excel in your giving as well. So as you've gone along with Corinthians, first starting with 1 Corinthians and now we're in 2 Corinthians, and you read this verse, if you're like me, you're thinking, you're scratching your head going, with all the problems in this church, Paul is saying that they're excelling in these things. Like, literally, they've been the example of not excelling in these things, especially the last part, and excelling in your love for us. If you've been in Corinthians with us for a while, Paul, that's part of the problem. He has not been feeling the love from the Corinthians. Quite the contrary. He's felt like a complete lack of love and affection shown towards him, the father of that church. So when I read this verse, I think of the times, many times, where Paul has said to the churches, where he speaks to them as children. And there's a couple ways you could take this. I think it was Dave that mentioned the last time he said this to the Corinthians, that it was more kind of like a jab. You know, like, I have to speak to you like your children. If you've got older children, have you ever tried that one on your kids? You know, you got teenagers, and like, I got to treat you like a little child again, because you're being so immature. You know, kind of a dig on your kids to, hey, you need to, you know, rise to the level of your age and maturity. Otherwise, I have to talk to you like you're a child and treat you like you're a child again. That is definitely if you're a parent, right, that's one of the tools in your toolkit of trying to get your kids' attention, is talking to them and treating them like a child. But the other way to take it, too, is speaking to them as his children. He also, I think, in this case and in other cases, he's really trying to communicate to them that I'm speaking to you like you're one of my children. He has a relationship with them. He has an affection for them. And I think in verse 7, that's what he's trying to do. He's actually trying to encourage them. Verse 7, these are all things he's had to kind of go after them and kind of teach them about and try to bring them to the level of excelling in these items in verse 7. And I think as a parent tries to encourage their kids after you've corrected them and disciplined them and pointed things out, now you want to shift to kind of encouraging them to do those things that you've just instructed them on very recently in 2 Corinthians, that that's kind of his tactic right here, is he's encouraging them to excel in these things. And I think he has confidence that they will, after all of the correction, excel in these things. And now he's adding this grace or this gift of giving, that he's encouraging them to abound in giving now, as well as these other things. So verse 8, he says, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing or proving the sincerity of your, I would add, love with quotes, by the diligence of others. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, he's not commanding them to give. The whole point of these next two chapters is he wants to prove the sincerity of their love. Started back in 1 Corinthians 16, this is where the notion of sending relief to the saints started, and they started collecting years in advance. In Acts, it gives you the idea that this was kind of a collection that probably lasted several years, going from church to church, collecting money for these saints. In Corinthians alone, it was a year-long process. So it's been a lot of talk, it's been a lot of setting aside, and he's getting to the point, we'll see through the rest of the chapter, where he's building to make sure that it's not just talk, but it's actually a sincere motive of their heart that they're going to follow through with. So he wants to prove that sincerity, that it's not just talk about helping these saints. It kind of reminded me of James. James, he's kind of encouraging them to not go this route. If you looked at James 2, chapter 2, verse 15, he says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? What kind of faith, what kind of love just says, be on your way, be blessed, God bless you. I see a need, I'll pray for you, brother. We get a lot of that if you've been around the church for a while, way too much of that, where you see a need, and instead of supplying the need, you just want to talk about it and pray for poor brother or sister so-and-so. And that's about the extent of it. Makes me think of 1 John 3:17, where he says, but whoever has this world's good, this is Jesus speaking, and sees his brother, I'm sorry, this is John speaking, and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So I think this is Paul trying to make sure that their words match their actions and that they're going to follow through with this giving. And this is where he's leading up to, using the Macedonians as an example. At the end of verse 8, he says, proving the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. He's using this recent example of the Macedonians and their desire to give according to their ability and beyond their ability to encourage them to also follow suit. But the ultimate example he's going to use in verse 9 here, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So there's the Macedonian example, but the ultimate example of the gift, the most perfect gift, is Jesus and what he did for us. The last time I spoke, you read most of Isaiah 53. If you want to know to what extent that the Lord Jesus became poor on our behalf, read Isaiah 53. Very graphic picture of what poverty looks like for the Son of God to come down to this earth and willingly give himself up for us. I like the way, we didn't read this last time, but Philippians 2 is another good illustration of what Jesus, the level of humility and sacrifice that Jesus performed on our behalf and the ultimate gift of grace. Philippians 2 verses 5, and I'm going to read the NLT. I like the way the NLT puts it. Philippians 2 verse 5, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, and he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. If that level of giving doesn't motivate you to want to give yourself, I don't know how much more I can help you with Jesus being the ultimate example of giving. Totally gave himself that we might become rich. So then he continues in verse 10, and in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you must also complete the doing of it. That as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, is acceptable according to what one has and not according to what one does not have. So you'll see a lot of words there, willingness, desire. Up to this point, probably a lot of, although they were making collections, probably a lot more talk still than action. They haven't followed through with the actual gift just yet. And Paul wants to make sure, that they follow through with this. That's the main kind of encouragement that he's trying to do here. And he'll talk more about that in chapter 9. He'll be worried about them following through even more and more, building into the next chapter. But verse 12, what you're going to see is kind of two more principles. We already saw it at the end of 1 Corinthians, but you'll see when we talk of a willing mind, we think of the principle of this is a voluntary thing. Looking for people to have a willing mind to give to the Lord is voluntary. And that last part, that is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. Once again, we read about the widow's mite this morning in the scripture reading, and we see a principle there that it's not the amount that matters. It's not according to what one does not have. She didn't have much to give. She didn't give a big amount. But proportionally speaking, it was like giving her a whole livelihood. And that's what the Lord expects from you. It's not about the amount of the gift. It's the attitude that you have in giving it and the portionality that matters. All right, and so let's continue to verse 13. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. So this section through here, he's not meaning to burden them. And I like the example, probably most translations have the reference of Exodus 16, this last verse here where it says, as it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, he who had gathered little had no lack. This is talking about the manna that they gathered in the wilderness. So if you remember that story, they were told to gather just what you need, not to hoard or store any of it away. And of course, just like us, what do you think they did? First go at it, a whole bunch of them, took in excess manna, storing it up, and what happened the next day, if you remember? It had worms in it. It smelled terrible. That's the result of when God gives you abundance, you want to hang on to it and hoard it. And once again, there's a principle even in that, that the idea isn't when God blesses you with an abundance to hang on to it and to hoard it and collect it. It's to use what God has given to you with the idea that those that have have gathered a lot. Those that are dealing with abundance, don't hang on to it. And the ones, because he uses those that have an abundance to help fill the needs of those who are lacking. Just like verse 14 says, once again, a principle even in that is this notion I would call sowing and reaping, which we're going to talk more about in chapter 9, that where it says, now at this time your abundance may supply their lack. I would say knowing that someday their abundance may supply your lack. Sometimes in life, when it comes to spiritual things, I would love to do things just because it's the right thing to do, but sometimes I have to admit my flesh kicks in, and I think of just these simple laws of what goes around comes around, which is the golden rule. It's based on Scripture. Matthew 7:12, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Very closely connected with Jesus answering the question of what's the greatest commandment? The first one, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. When you provide for those who are in need today out of your abundance, what's the hope? What's the expectation? That someday when you are in need, that the favor will be returned. Probably not the best way to operate, but it sure beats not operating that way at all. I would much rather plug into the first greatest commandment, loving the Lord with all my heart, mind, and soul, and that being my number one motivator. But on a weak moment, if that's not motivating me, maybe that golden rule of whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, figuring that you'll reap what you will sow, and that somebody will take care of you someday if you take care of them. So that's all Paul is saying right here, I think, verse 13 through 15 there. And now 16, the final stretch here, 16 through 24, we'll just read all this. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent him with a brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent, because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. So I'd like to key on verse 20. I think the kind of the key verse in this section right here is avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is ministered by this. So that, once again, this was years of accumulated giving. So this gift was likely massive. And what was one of the things that Paul was concerned about in 1 Corinthians 16? He understood this, and in order to be transparent, just like he had been many times in the past, he didn't want to be a stumbling block. He wanted to be blameless to the extent, especially when it came to money, that he wouldn't even accept support. He was a tent maker. He worked just so that nobody could point the finger at him and say, you're in this for the money. So you can imagine how sensitive he was to this lavish, massive gift that they were collecting years long to give to the Jerusalem saints. Just like his instruction in 16, that he wanted the church to choose who was going to pick up this collection and deliver it. And as we saw in this section here, they chose Titus and then an unnamed brother. Doesn't really matter. You could spend a lot of time trying to figure out who this guy was, Luke, Timothy. It doesn't really matter. The point was that just as he had asked in 1 Corinthians 16 that they find men that they highly respected and approved by letters or had good credentials, trustworthy to collect and deliver this money, that's what happened. And Paul, it looks like, didn't even play a role in that. He sent Titus and this other guy is what we just read. And it kind of pulls out the reputation. Verse 16, Titus, a guy that was known to have a heart, earnest care for these brothers. He was diligent in verse 17. He was enthusiastic. He did this of his own accord is what it says in verse 17. And then this other brother, verse 18, he was known for his praise in the gospel throughout all the churches. So once again, highly reputable guys that Paul is using to avoid that anybody should blame or find any cause for, you know, suspicion about their motivation and where this money is going to. So that principle there, which I appreciate having given to the church for many years, is for the authorities in the church to be transparent in the giving. You know where the money is going. The church is open and honest about where the money is going so that it is blameless and above reproach, which is what the principle of, that this is teaching, is above reproach in administration when it comes to money matters. Because money matters have been a cause for many churches having severe problems. I don't know what it is about men and money. Why do we care so much about money? It's a big thing. And Paul recognizes this, so he goes out of his way to avoid a lack of accountability on his part. So that, once again, verse 24, that final verse there, he wants to use this opportunity as a proof of love, just going back to verse 8, where he says, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. He's using this gift as a way to communicate love to the saints, and he doesn't want any distractions along those lines. So, yeah, that pretty much wraps me up. So if I seem a little bit discombobulated, I went back and forth, like I said, trying to make this a short version. I have a short version and a long version in my head, and you got something in between because my initial goal was to cover two chapters. I almost could have. Not doing too bad. But I'll be able to focus a little bit more on chapter 9, maybe bring the rest of this together in what I'll call part 2 of principles in giving. And then we can wrap this topic up. But hopefully you got, if I was just to kind of go over some principles here, we see voluntary giving. We see proportional giving. We see what I would call purposeful giving, which I don't think is talked about nearly enough in church. We'll talk about that more with chapter 9, that there's a purpose behind your giving, as well as an order to it and a system behind it. But the most important thing is voluntary giving and that you give yourself to the Lord first, and that be the number one thing that you do. So with that being said, you may stand, and I will pray. Lord, once again, just thank you always for the opportunity, just pray that you would bless the hearers, Lord, that there would be something that was said that would be useful, and we just thank you for this place, and we thank you how much you've blessed us as a church body and even as a people and a nation, Lord, that we have so much abundance, and Lord, we just pray that you would show us your will into how and how much, Lord, to give back to you, Lord, through your ministry and all the vast resources that you've given to us. So, Lord, may we give our hearts to you first and just be a vessel, Lord, for you to bless others. So we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.